Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Pastor Delaney did not mention this to you last night, but he too is a runner, and he too has run the Boston Marathon. And the only real problem with that is that we therefore think very similarly on our illustrations. And so several of the illustrations I'm going to use this morning have already been used. But I'm going to try to use some others so that he can't use those later. Hebrews chapter 12, and look with me in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's have a word of prayer as we begin looking at this portion of God's word together. Father, we do indeed thank you for this time, and thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy, your goodness to us. And thank you, Father, we can be here and we can enjoy this fellowship with each other. But most of all, Father, that we can sit at your feet and hear your word. And we ask you, Father, that you would be even teaching us this morning, teaching us the things that we need to learn. We do continue to pray that you would be directing this conference for your glory and honor. Give me wisdom to speak. Give us each ears that would be carefully hearing what you have to say to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look, we have two lessons, one this morning, one this afternoon. We're going to look at this section. We're going to look at verse 1 this morning and verse 2 this afternoon, and try to look at the two verses from the standpoint of also looking at the Christian race, but at some negative elements of running the Christian race this morning, and then some positive elements of running the Christian race in verse 2. A full marathon is 26 miles, 385 yards. Every week, probably, throughout the world, there are thousands of runners. I know in South Africa, I'm amazed at the participation in these races. You go to places like Boston, you'll get the thousands of runners. But in South Africa, pretty much all the races are like that. They're not that big, but they're oftentimes 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 runners running in these races. And you know, honestly, as you look at those races, there's about three or four people that are really going to seriously compete for the gold medal. The rest of us are just back in the back someplace, and as Pastor Delaney mentioned, our competition is the clock and ourselves. That's really all I'm competing against. My competition at the beginning of the race is to make it to the 1 mile mark and still be able to see the lead runners. You know, that's kind of my goal. There's no way I can't compete with those guys. They're rabbits. They run much faster than I'll ever dream of running. But as you run, you know, you have your different personal goals. Some people are trying to reach a particular time, their personal best, or they're going to try to break 3 hours or break 4 hours on the race. Some are trying to compete in order to qualify for other races in the race that they're running. We just had a friend that was trying to qualify for Boston, and he missed it by about 11 minutes. But those are things that you do when you're competing against the clock. But the other competitor, and probably the stiffest challenge that we face, is our own body. And as we're running the race, one of the things that, I mean, I think most runners would tell you this, the first half of a marathon is pretty fun. You get out there, you're in good shape, you've trained for this for a long time, you've set your goal on this particular day, and you're out there talking and just having a generally good time. It's fun. You're joking and so on. But somewhere around the 18-mile mark, 20-mile mark, the fun leaves. And then it becomes work. And it's just a matter of putting one foot in front of the other. Your muscles are tired. They begin to cramp. There's no more talking. There's no more joking. It's just 6 miles of tough work. And at that point, the race becomes more mental than it is physical. And runners do several things in order to try to get through those last 6 miles. There's the preparation, of course. You have to do that beforehand. Once you get to the race, there's no more preparation time. But you put that time into training. You put those long runs in 20-degree weather and in wind and snow and everything, just so that you're ready. The other thing you do oftentimes is you make sure, as we heard last night, that you eat right. And finally, you have to just simply be mentally tough. There's times where you just have to say, I'm going to finish this. I don't really care what is coming against me. I'm going to keep going. And as you're doing all of those things, you're doing it, of course, as we heard last night, for that corruptible crown. But we too as Christians are in a spiritual marathon, and we see that here in Hebrews chapter 12. And if we're going to get through these tough parts of the race, the writer here of Hebrews gives us several thoughts of what we need to do. We need to, first of all, get rid of weights. Secondly, get rid of sin. And thirdly, get rid of discouragement. And we're going to look at that in verse 1 here this morning. It says in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." Lay aside the weights. Now, there's a couple of ways we could think about this. Pastor Delaney talked about the runners in the ski boots. I was trying to picture that last night. I was enjoying that picture in my mind. But you can't imagine Carl Lewis lining up for the 100-yard dash with his with a windbreaker on, let alone ski boots. You know, he is going to get down as low as is modest. In fact, in the ancient Greek games, they competed naked. That's where our word gymnasium comes from, the Greek word that means naked. And they got rid of all the weight. They got rid of anything excess. We don't do that today, thankfully. But that's probably not the weight that's being spoken of here. It's probably talking about excess body weight. That seems to be the picture of what is here before us in this thought. Lay aside every weight. Lay aside the extra body weight. I just read of an international runner who was one of the best 100-meter dash runners in the world. And he came into a competition in the U.S. recently, 4 pounds overweight. 4 pounds overweight. Anybody here worry about 4 pounds? We talk about more than that usually, don't we, when we're thinking about weight? 4 pounds. He didn't even make the finals. Those 4 pounds were enough to eliminate him from running that race effectively. And that extra weight ruined his chances to win. Just to think of a biblical illustration of this, think about the situation with David when he went to fight with Goliath. Remember, Saul gave him that armor, and he put the armor on. He said, I can't fight in this. I haven't tested it. I'm not used to this. I'm not ready for this. And he laid it aside. And that's the picture of this concept here of laying aside the weights. So what are these weights? What are the weights that is being spoken of here when he says, let us lay aside the weight? First of all, we need to see, and I think we can see this from the context, it's not something wrong in itself. Notice he says, lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily besets us. So the weights here are not sinful, evidently. It kind of goes along with what we heard last night with the spiritual liberty. These are things that are not wrong in themselves. In fact, maybe are even right in proper perspective. They're things that by themselves are good, or things that by themselves aren't bad, but they can become something that drags us down. It is certainly good for us to eat, but we can overeat. It is certainly good for us to sleep, but we can oversleep. You see, it's that kind of a picture that we have here. And as I was thinking of this particular lesson, one of the things that kind of struck me is that there are a lot of things we do in life that are necessary and are good, but they can slow us down if they take up too much of our time and too much of our effort. How many of you work or would like to? I know in this economy that's not always an easy question to ask, okay? Work's an important thing. In fact, we're commanded to work, right? We're supposed to, we're told that if we don't work, we are worse than an infidel. We've denied the faith. Working is an important thing. In the Christian life, working and working hard, I think one of the greatest things as Christians is we ought to be known for our hard work. People at our jobs ought to to look at us and say, well, that guy's a Christian. You can tell by the way he works. You know, almost that kind of a testimony. But you can work too much too, can't you? You can get to a point where work hinders your Christian life. You know, it's good to work. It's good to work hard. But we can get to the point where, you know what, I really have to have that new Porsche. You know, I really have to have that new house. I really have. And the only way I'm going to get there is to work a second job or work extra or, you know, the wife has to go work or whatever it is. And nothing wrong with any of that, right? It's not wrong. But it can hinder. It can slow us down. It can keep us from going to the prayer meeting, as we heard last night. It can keep us from that kind of participation. It can keep me from getting my personal time in with the Lord and in prayer and in Bible study, because I just simply don't have time to do those things. I have too many other things I'm involved with. Remember in Luke when Jesus was talking to Martha and Mary. And Martha was all cumbered about. She was cumbered by good things. Nothing wrong with what she was doing. It was good to serve. It was good to be out there helping to set up the tables and everything else. But it says she was cumbered about. She was anxious and troubled about many things. And what did Jesus say to her? Mary has desired that good thing. There's one thing needful. And Mary has desired it. What was that one needful thing that Mary desired? What was it? Sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing His word. Now, how many of you as parents have ever told your children, get your priorities straight? Okay? I mean, video games are fine, but homework has higher priority. Okay? And we look at those types of things and we say to the kids, you know, come on, get your priorities in line. Get your priorities in order. Do we say the same things to ourselves? Do we look at our lives and say, there is one needful thing? What is the one needful thing? Having a new car, having a new house? No. The one needful thing is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And whatever else is hindering that, even though it's not sinful, is a weight. A hobby can be a weight. My running can be a weight. It can consume me. Sports can be a weight. There's nothing wrong with any of these things in and of themselves. But they can drag us down. They can slow us down. They can keep us from the one needful thing. Your building can become a weight, right? Is there anything wrong with this building? Of course not. It's beautiful. It's lovely. May God use it greatly here in Salem as a testimony to this area. But it can drag us down. These are the kinds of things that we need to be extremely careful about. In South Africa, family responsibilities takes on that weight concept. A lot of times family becomes the most important thing. And of course, you understand in Africa that the extended family is much, much more critical than it is here. Okay, I had one of the guys that was working with us on the first term, and one day he came up to me and says, "My brother died. I've got to go to this funeral." Oh man, Isaac, I'm so sorry. You know, about a month later, he comes up to me and says, "Pastor, I'm not going to be at church tomorrow because my brother died." What, man? You know, you're really getting hit here. You know, this went on for like 3 or 4 months. I mean, this poor guy's lost his whole family. Well, no. Brother is a much more broad term in Africa than it is here. Okay, I don't have a brother here, but I'd have all sorts of brothers there. Okay, that's the concept. Okay, a cousin is a brother. You know, your second wife's first cousin, third removed is a brother. You know, it's that kind of a thing. You know, that's the concept in South Africa. Well, it becomes engripping. It becomes a weight, and these people have to attend these funerals. They have to be there. And those funerals oftentimes last a whole weekend. You know, it's a weight. Is it wrong? Of course not. But it becomes a weight. And the writer here of Hebrews says, lay it aside. 1 Timothy 6:17 says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But we must be careful that we don't allow them to control us, even though we enjoy them. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not missing a clock, right? There's no clock on the back that I'm supposed to be looking at. I keep looking around for a clock to find out when I'm quitting. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." No soldier can entangle himself in civilian affairs. That's the concept here. And we're soldiers of the cross, and we dare not entangle ourselves in civilian affairs. This world, all of the things that we have, the things that we can do, they're all fine, they're all good. We can enjoy ourselves and we can rejoice in what God has done. But we dare not become entangled. We dare not have it drag us down, slow us down, keep us from that prize. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 24. He says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." We have to deny ourselves, even though they're not wrong by themselves. We deny ourselves. Go back to the book of Hebrews with me. Paul said in Philippians 3, "I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." Do you want to know Christ? That's what this is all about. It's not necessarily about going to South Africa or going to the mission field or going out and doing all sorts of different things for the Lord in that sense. It's a relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if those weights are holding you back, that relationship will be definitely damaged and hindered. We lay aside everything so that we might have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. So he says, first of all, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Most runners, I confess that I was a little bit shocked in South Africa to find out some of the runners in South Africa smoke right after or right before a race. And I confess, I just saw that as one of the biggest contradictions I think I have ever seen in my life. You're running, these people would run a marathon and then smoke. And I'm sitting there going, time out, somebody explain this to me. You know, this is crazy. But most people don't do that. And you certainly would never see world-class athletes doing that kind of thing. They would not entangle themselves in those kinds of activities. And I kind of don't expect to see Carl Lewis at McDonald's. I mean, you're just not going to see it, you know. They're not going to eat the junk food. They're not going to involve themselves. There's going to be a very strict process in protecting themselves. This word beset here in verse 1 again has the idea of entangle or trip up. Josh and I were running one time in South Africa, and the South Africans like to burn tires in the middle of the streets. Okay, this is just, you know, something fairly common. And one day, apparently, somebody had burned this tire, and I didn't see it. It was just, all that was left was the wire. Okay. And I'm running along, and all of a sudden, it's in my feet, you know. And I figured out what was happening, and I stopped in order to take it out, but Josh never saw it. And Josh hit that wire and just, shoo, just straight, did a perfect 10 dive, okay. You're not supposed to do that when you're running. And it totally entangled us. It stopped us. It tripped us. And one of the things I thought about as I was working on this, weights hinder you. They slow you down. Sin stops you. It just stops you. I mean, we had to get rid of the wire before we could move on. You couldn't just keep going. It was you could pretend to keep going. You could shuffle your feet for a little while, but you were stopped. And that's what sin will do to us. Sin in the Christian life will stop us dead in our tracks. And the writer here says, get rid of not only the weights, but get rid of the sin that so easily ensnares us, so easily entangles us. It trips us up. Get rid of that which is going to stop you from running your Christian life. Look over in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Paul is talking about legalism here, not sin per se, but he says in verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? What caused you to stop? What caused you to lose your focus? What caused you to lose your race? What caused you to lose your momentum? Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? And we can say that about sin in our daily lives. Sin in our lives will stop us. Sin in our lives, that those besetting sins, those sins that each of us battles with, those sins that seem to gain the mastery over us, those things will completely stop us in our Christian lives. Look with me in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. So what is the writer of Hebrews telling us here? As we work with sin, and I really think that from a personal standpoint, and I imagine I'm going to share your own thinking with you, we tend to play with sin. We tend to look at sin as being, you know, it won't really hurt me. It's not that bad. We justify it. We excuse it. We give it another name. We do all sorts of things with sin. But it's not going to get me. Yeah, it'll get him or it'll get her. But it won't get me. I can keep running. I can keep going. I'm okay. I can do this. And the New Testament tells us we need to deal with sin radically. Not play with it, not excuse it, not go on with it, but deal with it. Look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. And of course, this is in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus is teaching his disciples here. He says, you have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Don't even look wrong. Don't even look wrong. Don't even look in a way that nobody else even knows that you're looking. Deal radically with sin. Verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Is he saying literally pluck your right eye out or literally cut your right hand off? Is that what he's saying? Can't be, by the way. I mean, if we don't understand anything else about the theology here, that cannot be, because how many of you can sin with your left eye? Okay, I mean, if I cut my right eye out, can you still sin with your left eye? Can you sin with neither eye? Can you sin with neither hand? Of course you can. Okay? You can still lust in your heart, no matter what you have as far as the physical capabilities. That's what he's saying here. What's he saying? Deal radically with sin. Don't play with it. Don't entertain it. Don't let it keep going. Don't let it keep growing. Don't say, I can get away with this. It doesn't matter what I see. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter. I can keep running my Christian race. Because I'm better than that. No, you won't. It will trip you. It will stop you. It will entangle you. It will stumble you. It will cause you to quit. We had a girl in South Africa that was teaching Bible club and working along, going along very well. She got involved with a guy, fell into sin. Bang, the brakes are on. I mean, right now, I pray God will restore her. I pray God will work with her. But right now, she's stopped. She's doing nothing. She's barely coming out to church. She's barely doing anything for the Lord. She's kind of have a blame of the Lord. Why did you let this happen to me? That's what sin does. And just because you and I get away with it for a time doesn't mean the same thing isn't going to happen to us. You see? It doesn't have to happen so dramatically as it did to her. But sin will destroy us. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1. Again, context here is dealing with separation. But he says in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do we allow the Spirit of God to examine our hearts and to really reveal to us those things that don't please Him? Are we like David when we cry out, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting? Do we really take that type of an attitude towards sin? Or do we play with it? Do we kind of have the attitude of, you know, I know it's not quite right. I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know but it's not that bad. Deal with sin radically. Cleanse yourself of how much? A filthiness of the flesh and spirit? Some. That which others can see. That which doesn't cause too much trouble in my Christian race. Is that what he says? Cleanse yourself from all. Let the Spirit of God be working in your heart. May I be letting the Spirit of God work in my heart to show me those things that do not please Him, and then cut it off. Pluck it out. Deal radically with it. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. You'd get the feeling here after a while that the writers of the New Testament thought we should deal pretty seriously with sin. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. We are so foolish. We do not realize we are in a warfare. We're in a battle. I was never in the army. I've never fought in combat. Or anything like that. But I can imagine being in Afghanistan or in Baghdad today. I just have a hard time imagining that you're going to sit there and play cards and just kind of relax while you're out there among the enemy. You're not going to do that. You're going to be in a situation where you're on constant, vigilant watch. You're going to be looking over your shoulder at every moment because the next car bomb that goes off might be the one you're riding in. You're going to be looking carefully. You're going to be diligent. You're not going to be playing around. You're going to be looking at things seriously because it's a war. Well, guess what? We're in a war too. The war's right in here. The war's not so much outside of us. The war's inside of us. It's not the clock that's such a competitor against me, it's me that's a competitor against me. It's my flesh that is warring against me. And if I don't take radical actions, if I don't abstain, I'm going to be defeated. But we've all heard that an alcoholic can't take one drink. An alcoholic can't take one drink. Other people might be able to handle it, but an alcoholic can't. One drink is, and he's gone. We're told to abstain from fleshly lusts. We need to see that we are fleshaholics. We are individuals who are consumed by the flesh. And if we don't abstain entirely, we'll be drunk with sin. Go to one more passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. How do you do that? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Let it all be put away. Don't entertain it. Did somebody hurt you? Of course they did. Has somebody made you mad? Of course they have. Has somebody wronged you at some point? Sure they have. Put it away. Put it all away. Dismiss it into the wilderness like the Israelites dismissed the scapegoat into the wilderness and set it free. Send it away. Send it all away. Don't entertain that wrath. Don't entertain that bitterness for a moment. Deal with it radically. Go back to Hebrews with me. So we need to, number one, lay aside every weight. We need to deal with those things in our lives that we know are hindering us. Number two, we need to lay aside the sin that is tripping us up, that is stopping us, that is keeping us from running. And number three, we need to fight through discouragement. And he says, and let us run the race with patience. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We need to run this race with patience. The word race here, and I didn't have time to look this up last night, but Pastor Delaney mentioned that the word in 1 Corinthians was the word agony. Well, the word here is agony also, and I don't know whether it's the same Greek word or not. But this word for race, he says, run with patience the agony that is set before us. This is an agonizing event. This is something that is like a marathon. It's not a sprint where you get done and it's over with and you can breathe and recover. This is going to go on for 3 or 4 hours, and in our case it's going to go on, as we heard last night, for the rest of our lives. We're going to agonize. There's going to be times when we're going to want to quit. The Hebrew Christians, when we look at them, were a group of individuals who had started out their Christian race quite well. They were Jewish believers who had come to Christ in the first century. They had Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the fact that they had endured the spoiling of their goods. They had partaken with others who were also suffering with these things. But things were starting to get tough. Up to this point in church history, Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism by the Roman government, and that was ending. Up to this point, there was safety being a Christian. It was safe. It was okay. It wasn't dangerous. You could be okay with a little bit of persecution from the Jews, but the Roman government basically protected them. Remember what happened in Corinth in the book of Acts. The Roman government ruled in favor of Paul against the Jewish rulers. But that was starting to end. And for the Jewish believer in that day, at this point, it was safer to be a Jew than it was to be a Christian. And these Jewish believers were starting to get weary because the persecution was starting to come, and it was safer to go back into Judaism than it was to continue in their Christian walk, in their Christian race. And we all face the same types of things. We face those things a lot of times. You know, it'd be a lot safer. It'd be a lot easier just to go and join Rick Warren and do things his way. Go and, you know, get the big band up here. You know, you should have put a bigger stage back here. I mean, it really was not big enough to entertain the bands, you know. That's the way everybody's doing it. Everybody's comfortable with it. You can build a big church that way. You know, you just go the way of the world. It's easier. And you know what it is? It's always easier to go downstream than it is to go upstream. And you know what? Sometimes when you're going upstream, it's discouraging. It's hard. You're fighting against the current and the oar breaks. You lose the ground you made a few moments ago. You got to, you know, get out there and fight harder. And every fiber in your body says quit. The diseases come, the sicknesses come, the problems come in your life, and you want to just say, I'm going to throw the towel in, I want to give up, this is not worth it. I quit. And the writer here says, we are to run the race with endurance. This word endurance is probably one of the key words, especially in this section, but even in this chapter. Look in verse 2. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, and so on. There's a real emphasis on this concept of perseverance. That word patience in verse 1 is the same word that is translated endured in the other passages. We are to endure. It's a race that has to be run with endurance. We have to keep going. We can't stop. We can't quit. We have to move forward. Look in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and notice with me in verse 13. If I get to Philippians, it'll look a lot better. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I strain, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In this agonizing race, in this difficult race, there's a pressing forward, there's a moving forward, and a never giving up attitude. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and notice with me in verse 1. Again, addressing these same Hebrew believers, he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. These are individuals who'd quit. They were stopping. They were giving up. And the writer of Hebrews says, we've got to keep going. Now, how do we do this? Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. In the couple minutes we have left, let's think about this here. How do we do this? Well, I think there's two answers to that question. How do we keep going when it's difficult? Well, number one, God has given us witnesses. Verse 1, he says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. This word cloud here is a word that means an overcast sky. It's not a single solitary cumulus cloud that is sitting out there, but the whole sky is clouded up. That's the picture. And he says, we have an overcast sky of witnesses. And these are probably individuals that are being, the picture probably is a picture of a race in which the individuals are in the stands, and the stands are packed, and they are there as witnesses to us, or witnesses of us. That's the two ways of looking at this, as we're running that race. And who are these individuals? These individuals are the people that you would have just studied in chapter 11 if you were reading through the book, the Great Hall of Faith. All of these Noahs and Davids and Abrahams and all of the rest of them that had run the race before us, they're the witnesses. And these witnesses are probably not so much watching us. It's not. I don't think the picture here is so much that they're up in heaven looking down and saying, oh, good job, you know, keep going, keep going. I don't think that's the picture. I think the picture here is that they've done the job and they testify to us that it can be done. That's the picture. When I'm running at the end of a race, and Marie and I ran in a race back in 2005, and we laugh about this race. It was in Parkersburg. The race started at 8 o'clock in the morning, and it was 80 degrees when the race started, and it was a half marathon. We hit the 12-mile mark of that 13-mile race, and there was a lady standing there with a sign that says, 1 mile to go. I think it was 2 miles. I think she was the 11-mile mark. She was sitting 2 miles to go. I thought, yes, I think I can struggle through 2 more miles. That's not too bad. And I ran 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 for like 4 or 5 minutes. And I saw the 11-mile marker. I wanted to go back, grab that sign out of that lady's hand, and tear it up. That didn't help me at all. I mean, I was struggling to get through this race, and that was absolutely terrible. And quite honestly, when I'm running along in that situation and somebody says, you can do it, you know what I want to say? No, I can't. You do it. Because I feel awful. But if another runner that is running along with me encourages me from personal experience of dealing with that difficulty, and they come up and they say to me, now this is a running illustration, not a Christian race illustration. But they come up to me and say, look, you train for this, you can do it, dig down and grab that what you know is there and get through it. That helps. That's what these men are doing and these women are doing. These are witnesses who've done it. This is Daniel and his three friends. This is Isaiah who was sawn in two. With a saw. These are the three friends that went into the fiery furnace, and they trusted God rather than succumbing to the pressures that were around them. They've run the race, and they finished. And their testimony to you and to me is this: God was faithful to me. God will be faithful to you. I was enabled by God to keep running, as we heard last night, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by our own power. I was enabled to keep going. I was enabled to get to the finish line. I was enabled to shout, I've run the race. I finished the course. And God was faithful all the way. And brethren, God will be faithful to you as well. That's what they're saying. Now, keep going. Get rid of the weights. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of the discouragement. And press towards the mark. Now, as I conclude, let me just make this final statement. In many races, there's a cutoff date. After a certain date, you can't join that race any longer. Christian races like that too. There's an end day to join the Christian race. It's the day you die. If you've never personally accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not in this race. You're not running the race. The things we're talking about are meaningless. What you need to do is to sign up, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your goodness to us and grace. Father, we do just ask you that you'd continue to work in us both the will and to do of your good pleasure. We acknowledge, Father, before you that there are many things in our lives that hinder us from effectively running this race that's set before us. Lord, help us to deal with these things. Search us, Lord. Help us to not be taken by secret faults, not to be taken by known faults. But Father, to deal with those sins, to deal with those things that are hindering us, Father, in our lives, that are keeping us from running efficiently. And Father, most of all, help us just to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And we pray in his name. Amen.